Chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
We're going to have some fun with this. It'd be great if you could keep that Bible passage open in front of you. We're going to follow it through quite closely as we look at it today. If you weren't here last week, you need to know that we're partway through a conversation. the conversations that happen that is happening between a prophet, one of God's spokesmen, a guy called Habakkuk, and God himself. And the conversation's gone basically like this so far. Habakkuk said to God, when are you going to do something about the injustice amongst your people? And God said in reply, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and I'm going to send them to bring my justice on my people. That's where we got to so far, if you weren't with us last week. As we were going through that quite long reading, you were probably thinking, this is going to be tough. It is going to be tough. We're going to need God's help, so let's pray. Father God, please do help us to understand your word. Please help us to submit to your word, to obey your word. Please help us to really get what it means for us today, so that our lives, our thinking is transformed and changed by what you've got to say to us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, the shocking headline from Habakkuk verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1 was this: God uses injustice to bring about his justice. The God who we believe to be good and pure and just somehow uses injustice to bring about his justice. Habakkuk was told that was going to happen in his time, that God was going to use the unjust Babylonians to bring about his justice on his people. We were reminded last week of how that happened ultimately in the cross of Jesus, where unjust people had Jesus Christ crucified, but God used it to bring about justice for you and for me. And last week we were given the expectation that God will continue to work in that way, that we should continue to expect God to use injustice, the injustice we rage against sometimes, to bring about his perfect justice. Now that raised some questions. Sending Ashley down, we had the world record in questions last week. That was until this week when we broke it. But it raised loads of questions. Loads of questions. How can a good and a just and a righteous God use evil people? Evil people to carry out his plans and purposes. Have you been pondering that this last week? Have you perhaps been doubting God? Because you saw that that's what he was saying last week and you struggle with that truth. How can God do that? Is this really a God that I want to follow? That I want to trust, that I want to depend on. Well, if like me, you've had questions at the back of last week's passage, if you've had doubts, we've got a great amount to learn from Habakkuk and how he approaches similar questions and how he approaches similar doubts. Do you remember about 3 weeks ago, we looked at the whole subject of doubts. And as we looked at the subject of doubt, we said, one of the good things to do when we're struggling with doubt, when we're struggling with questions about whether God is really something out there, is to just find, what is the firm ground that I can stand on? If I'm uncertain that God is this, what am I certain about? What are the firm foundations I do have in place as I begin to struggle with these questions, as I begin to struggle with these doubts? Remember thinking about that? We said it was a good idea. Well, Habakkuk shows us how it works in practice. Habakkuk shows us how it works in practice. Look down at verse 12 where he does this. Confronted with questions, confronted with doubts, he just states what he knows to be true deep down, despite those questions, despite those doubts. That's what he is doing down in verse 12. As he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? God, you are out of time. You have an eternal perspective. You have a greater perspective on things that I cannot see. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. God, what I do know is that you will look after your people because you've promised to. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. I don't like this news, but I want to be clear that that is what you said. And therefore that must be true. Do you see what he's doing? He's remembering what firm foundation he's got under his feet as he deals with these big questions, with these big doubts. And it's worth noticing, isn't it, that the language he uses to describe God, he hasn't dismissed God. No, God is my God, my Holy One. He's still in relationship. He still trusts the God he's speaking to, despite what he's just heard. And I love the fact that he calls God, at the end of verse 12, a rock. His world has just been turned upside down. We talked, didn't we, last week about Habakkuk experiencing the equivalent of a spiritual earthquake. And yet God is still the rock on which he is choosing to stand. As he faces these doubts and questions, he's still certain that he can trust in his God. There'd be nothing else to follow this verse if he didn't still trust in God in some way. And it's with those sort of foundations in place that Habakkuk turns to the problem, that Habakkuk asks the question that we want to ask God too. And he does that, doesn't he, down in verse 13, where the conversation with God continues. Habakkuk says to him, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." He says, "God, I know that you are just. I know that you are right. I know that you are good. And so, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why? Why are you silent? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How can you, a God of justice, how can you, a God of justice, use injustice to bring about your justice? How can you do that? How can you do that, God?" And what seems to bother him most in these verses is the fact that the medicine that God is applying to his people to sort of bring them back to him, the medicine seems to be even worse than the illness. So God's people were pretty unjust. We know that's what Habakkuk thought last week. But the Babylonians are even more unjust. Why use them as this sort of overpowerful medicine to treat this quite weak disease? It's like somebody suggesting chemotherapy to heal a common cold. Not only that God is using injustice, but that the injustice seems to be, in Habakkuk's mind, out of proportion to the crime. And if God hadn't quite seen that for himself, Habakkuk decides to spell it out for him. So he says down in verse 14, he says to God, "You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. You're making it look, God, as if everything is out of control rather than in your control." Verse 15, the wicked, a foe, he's talking about the Babylonians here, pulls up all of them with hooks, talking about God's people. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Habakkuk somehow seems to be sort of imagining the industrial trawlers that there are in the oceans today that just sweep through with massive dragnets that just pick up everything that the sea holds. That is, he says, what the Babylonians are like. It's survival of the fittest out there. And the Babylonians are winning again and again and again. And the worst thing, well, one of the worst things for Habakkuk is that they're doing that and they're thinking it's all up to them. They're thinking it's all down to them. Verse 16. "Therefore he," that's the Babylonian, "sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest of food." He's taking all the credit. He's thinking it's all down to him. Which means that Habakkuk poses the question again in a different form. He says to God in verse 17, "Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Are you going to keep allowing this great injustice to happen day after day after day? How long, O Lord? How long? Well, Habakkuk puts the case well, doesn't he? He complains well to God. But he complains expecting an answer, pretty confident that some answer will come. Look at what he says at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at what he does at the beginning of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am going to give to this complaint. He's made his case. He wants to hear what the God of the universe is going to say in reply. So he waits, and he waits, and he waits. Don't actually know how long he waited for. But we do know that he got an answer. Look down in verse 2 of chapter 2 to see that answer for yourself. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it." He says, "I'm about to answer your complaint, Habakkuk, and I want you to write it down. I want you to write it down so that it's not just you that benefits from my answer, but so that it can be passed on to others, so that people down through the generations can hear my answer to your complaint." Why the need for other people to hear the answer to Habakkuk's complaint? Surely this is a private conversation. Surely this is just about one moment in history, God using the Babylonians to bring his justice. No, says God. What I'm saying to you, Habakkuk, today is not just relevant for you. It's going to be relevant for all of my people through all of human history. Why? Well, look down at verse 3. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." This prophecy doesn't just speak of the Babylonians. It speaks of the end. It speaks of the end of all things. It speaks not just of one day of judgment in the past, but it speaks of the great day of judgment that is coming for all. Therefore, if any of us were sitting here thinking this is all nice history, this all belongs in the past, no. This is about some things that happened in the past, yes. But it's most of all about something that is going to happen in the future. And it's going to affect you, and is it going to affect me? So listen in. Listen in. But what is God's answer to the complaint? What is God's answer to the central complaint? God, how can you use injustice to bring about your justice? Well, the first thing that God does in his answer is just agree with Habakkuk's assessment of the Babylonians. Habakkuk's provide quite a good character reference on them, or quite a bad character reference on them, depending on the way that you see it. And God just wants to sort of confirm that Habakkuk's got it right. Look down at verse 4, where God says, "See he, the Babylonians, is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." God portrays the Babylonians here as a sort of alcoholics, or a sort of compulsive eaters. Except that when it comes to the Babylonians, the drink and the food that they're consuming are people. Hundreds and thousands of people are being gobbled up by them. So what's God going to do about that? What's God going to do about this nation that is being compared to a ravenous beast, munching its way through humanity? Well, God goes on to make it very clear that sometime soon, the tables are going to be turned on the Babylonians. Verse 6. Will not all of them, by which he means the Babylonians' victims, taunt him, by which he means the Babylonians, with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them." God's message is, yes, I used the Babylonians to bring about my justice. Yes, I used unjust people to bring about that justice. But one day I will bring about justice to the Babylonians too. And he helps us to understand the principle of justice that God will be using when he brings about the justice he's talking about to the Babylonians. The principle is a very simple one. It's this: what they have done to others will be done to them. What they have done to others will be done to them. Look down at verse 8 again, because I think that's where it's clearest. God says to the Babylonians, "Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. What you did to them will be done by them to you." Which means this is God's verdict on them, set out most clearly in verses 9 through to 11. "Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruins of many people, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. My justice is coming on you, Babylonians. You will not get away with what you've done. What you have done to others will someday soon be done to you." Not good news for the Babylonians. But also not good news for others too. Because at this point in chapter 2, God sort of broadens it out. God broadens it out. Look down at verse 12. Well, he says, "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime." He seems to be drawing out a more general principle here that is applied to others too. Verse 13, "Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing?" See how the focus is slightly further now? We're talking about the nations, everyone here. And then verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We're now talking about something more than just judgment coming on the Babylonians. We're now talking about the day when judgment will come on the whole earth, when everyone that has ever, that will ever exist, bows the knee before God, recognizes that he is in charge and is judged by him. The ultimate day of justice is now being talked about here. This ultimate day of justice in which God will judge his people based on what they have done to others. Terrible day of judgment, not just for people back then, but for people today as well. And so, verse 15, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin until they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed men's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. God will do to other people, to people, what they have done to others. And on that day when that happens, verse 18, of what value is an idol? Since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. God's point to people back then, God's point to people today is, what good will your idols do you on the last day when I come in judgment? What good will your carved little sort of totem poles that you bow down and worship do to you on that last day? Or what good will your career? Or what good will your car? Or what good will your house? Or what good will your pension do you on that last day? On that last day, when, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth, all people that have ever existed, all people that ever will exist, will be silent, silent before him. And verse 20 is really a key verse, because it helps us to see the quality of the judgment and of the justice that will come on that day. The justice that God will bring about on that day as he makes sure that everybody experiences what they have done to others and they have that himself. The judgment there will bring no complaints. That's the sort of silence that's been talked about here. When God brings about justice, there will be nobody like Habakkuk saying, what about this? I've got a question. Or nobody saying from another part of the crowd, did you really think about this? There'll be nobody saying anything on the day of judgment, because everybody will look at God's justice and think, he's done right. He has done justice perfectly. There won't be a single complaint, because there won't be a single bit of justice that God has got wrong. And that is in essence God's answer to Habakkuk's complaints. Habakkuk complains, how can you use unjust means to bring about your justice? God's answer to his complaint is, one day soon, I will bring perfect justice for all. That includes the Babylonians at a certain point in history, but that includes everybody at one point in history. Perfect justice will be done. Perfect justice is coming. Everything wrong will be made right again. And isn't that wonderful news? I know we probably heard that passage for the first time and thought, this is going to be depressing Sunday, all this talk of God's judgment. But just think about it for a moment. What is the justice we really long for? Well, it is this sort of perfect judgment where no one complains. What is the justice we so often have to put up with here on earth? Well, it's justice which people do complain about, and with good reason. Because what people do to others is not really justly dealt with by our legal system. Think for a moment of the scene that we so often see on the news. A young woman has been raped and killed. A court case has happened. Somebody has been convicted of the crime. A life sentence has been handed down. But we all know a life sentence means 10, 20, 30 years inside. And outside the courtroom, the TV cameras interview the family and the friends. What do they say? Justice hasn't been done. That man needs to experience himself what we've been through. That man raped and killed our daughter, and he is still alive. He is breathing. That is not just. That is not just. What he did to our daughter should be done to him. The good news of Habakkuk 2 is that one day justice will be done. One day justice will be done to him. One day justice will be done to everyone who calls out for justice today. One day everything wrong will be made right again. And so this is good news. This is good news for us. Next time we watch the TV news and we see that scene played out in front of us, we can think to ourselves, yes, justice has not been done, but one day it will be done. This is good news as we read of those churches we were thinking about last week in the States who have been kicked out of their church buildings that they have built and used for years by the denomination they're in because they want to keep on preaching the gospel. And we think, where's the justice in that? This passage says to us, well, you may not see justice soon, but one day justice will be done. And it's this that will keep us going when we face injustice ourselves, when we are wrongly treated, when we're despised, when people do unfair things to us. We will be saved from bitterness. We will be saved from revenge if we remember that one day, justice will be done. Not imperfectly by us, but perfectly by him. This is really, really, really good news. Or is it? Because let's just think a little bit more about the implications of this. God says that his principle of justice is what people have done to others will be done to them. Which means that what you have done to your parents will be done to you. Which means that what you have done to your friends will be done to you. Which means what you have done to your enemies will be done to you. Not looking so good anymore, is it? It gets worse. What you have done to the God who created you will be done to you. The way that you have ungratefully lived your life on his earth, rejecting him and his words, what you deserve for that will be done to you. This isn't good news, after all. We're getting excited about justice coming when we didn't realize that that meant justice for us too. Do I sit down at this point? Do we leave it there? Well, there's a little glimmer of light. There's a little glimmer of light that shines out to us in this passage in chapter 2 and verse 4. If, like me, you're thinking, I need that glimmer of light, turn and look at it now. It's an odd little verse, isn't it, verse 4? Because we can follow the logic from verse 4 to verse 5 quite easily. He seems to be describing, God is describing the Babylonians. See, he's puffed up, his desires are not upright. Indeed, wine betrays him. That all follows logically through. But we have this funny little phrase in between. But the righteous will live by his faith. What's Habakkuk on about there? Where's that coming from? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, where Paul thankfully helps us to know what is being talked about here and helps us to see that this is more than just a little glimmer of light. It's page 793. I got this wrong last week, but I think it is 793 in your church Bibles, 793. Romans is the great letter when Paul just explains the Christian message, explains the gospel. And in Romans chapter 1, he's just at a beginning, and let me read from verse 16, where Paul writes this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Just as it is written where? In Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. Paul helps us to see the significance of that odd little phrase. Paul helps us to see that here, even back in Habakkuk, God is planning the day when faith in Jesus, when dependence and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross can bring people like you and me the righteousness, the right standing with God, that means we can avoid God's judgment for our unrighteousness on that last day. The gospel tells us, doesn't it, of how wonderfully Jesus faced the punishment for what we had done to others. Of how Jesus took the blame for how we had treated our Creator God in heaven. Of how Jesus willingly went to the cross to face the judgment that we deserved, that would have been ours on that last day if he hadn't, and if we hadn't turned to him. At the end of Habakkuk chapter 2, we're told that at the end of time, we will all stand in silence in front of a God who has brought about justice. We're told there will be no complaints. How can that be? Well, because our God of justice will punish people on the basis that we all want. He will punish people on this basis. What they have done to others will be done to them. Everyone will see that justice has been rightly done. But then how can he let us in to his new heaven and his new earth? How can he let us off the hook if that is the great principle of justice? Well, because when it comes to you and when it comes to me, what we have done to others, what we have done to God, will be done instead to Jesus, has been done instead to Jesus on the cross. That will be part of the silent awe on that day. A God who is so just that even his way of forgiving you and me cannot be faulted for the beauty of the justice that it will be demonstrating for all to see. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, a God of justice in punishing sin, in doing to people what they have done to others. But thank you that you're also a God of justice in forgiving us and letting your Son Jesus take the punishment we deserved so that we could go free. We're amazed by that. Our complaints are silenced by that wonderful news. Thank you. Amen.
Do sit down. And as you can, as you'd expect, whole hatfuls of questions, quite literally whole hatfuls. Ed, I think here's one that is representative of many, goes to the heart of things. I thought God was supposed to be a forgiving God. Isn't this judgment rather cruel? Wouldn't it be better of him just to forgive? Wouldn't that be the moral high ground that we would expect of God? Why doesn't he just forgive?
Well, God does and is willing to forgive us in the Lord Jesus, but core to God's being is a morality that is so pure that it cannot just forgive sin. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the book of Habakkuk. We've seen the perfection of that love for justice in that it perfectly fits the crime. We've seen how beautiful that is. And certainly if we're people that have suffered injustice ourselves, we'll particularly see the beauty in that. But all that means that to do right and to be just and to be righteous, he cannot just sweep sin under the carpet. He just cannot do that. It is just beyond the realm of possibility for him. So what does he do with the fact that he is a God of justice, but he is also a God of mercy and he wants to forgive people? Well, this is how we begin to see why the cross has to happen. Because on the cross, our forgiving God allows for a way for us to be forgiven and to experience his forgiveness at the same time as preserving his justice. And he's got to do both at the same time. Because without doing both, he would not be God. His character would have changed. There would be the most massive of holes at the center of his being. But he shows how forgiving and merciful he is by finding a way to forgive us at the same time as being just and of holding those two together perfectly. How? Well, in the most expensive way possible, through the death of his son, Jesus. Which shows us both how much justice matters to him, willing to lay down the life of his one and only son, but also shows us how much forgiveness matters to him, willing to lay down the life of his one and only son. But he is both things. We can't have one without the other. God doesn't give us the option of just having a God of forgiveness without justice. Doesn't it also give the option about having a God of justice without forgiveness? Both come together, and both are wanted preserved in the cross.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. I might just say in 2 weeks' time, we're going to be revisiting this as we begin a series on the cross, and exactly this issue is one that we'll think about some more. Thank you. There's a couple of questions on sort of text details, Ed. Just Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. Whose faith? A couple of people just want a clarification on that.
Yeah, I think it's... if we quizzed Habakkuk, what did it mean at the time? I don't think he potentially would have known. I think that the insight we get into what that verse is really about comes from Paul in Romans. As often, we only understand some parts of the Old Testament when we see them in the light of the New. I think it is this the central chief of justification by faith that I... and declared right with God, my sins are forgiven because of my faith, my dependence, my trust in Jesus and the cross. So righteous people are saved by their faith, in their sense. Although, you know, from the whole big scheme of things, we know that faith is also a gift of God as well. So there's that extra angle. But I think
the righteous shall live
by his faith.
By their faith, yeah. There's a question here about how do we know when the yous and the theys and the hims and the he's, how do we know which are the Babylonians and which are the Judeans? I think that person, come and talk to Ed afterwards, you can talk them through. Yeah, why.
Welcome to my week.
Things. Yep.
I'll talk to
Working
you for
out all the yous and the theys and the we's and the he's and the hims are. Think a little bit more about how we apply some of this. Is it possible this sort of teaching could lead to an endorsement of the death penalty and religious war and those kinds of things? Does it set us up to look for justice and revenge rather than forgiveness?
No, I think quite the opposite. I think it just wonderfully frees me from wanting to bring revenge myself, because I know that justice will be done. I don't need to bring revenge here on earth myself because I know that justice will be done. That doesn't mean go to the extreme that I don't care about justice here on earth, but there will always be a justice deficit here on earth. But I can look forward, you can look forward to the day when there won't be. where it will be perfect. And that means that when injustice happens, we will still want to campaign against it. We will still want to stop it from happening wherever we can. But also we will not lapse into bitterness and evil and anger, because we know that God will do justice one day perfectly. And in that sense, we can leave it up to him ultimately.
I think that sort of several questions follow on from that, which is, why is it that we are called to forgive when God seems to do judgment?
Because we're creatures and he's the creator, would be the simple answer. He's different to us. He is the creator God at the center of the universe, who is totally and utterly morally pure and right, everything we talked about earlier. There's a massive difference between him and us.
I think we probably need to pause there.